Good morning, everybody. We will be reading two parts of Jeremiah this morning. So the first part is Jeremiah 7, verses 1 to 20. In the Blue Church Bibles, which are in the foyer, it's on page 765. So Jeremiah 7, starting to read at verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, "This is the temple of the Lord." The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave to your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, "We are safe, safe to do all these detestable things"? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your ancestors. I will thrust you from my presence just as I did all your fellow Israelites, the people of Ephraim. So do not pray for these people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Do you not see what they are doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, and the women knead the dough and make cakes to offer the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to arouse my anger. But am I the one they are provoking, declares the Lord? Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame? Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, my anger and my wrath will be poured out onto this place, on man and beast, onto the trees of the field and on the crops of your land. It will burn and not be quenched. And the second part is Jeremiah 26, verses 7 to 11. That's on page 787 in the church Bibles. The priests, the prophets, and all the people heard Jeremiah speak these words in the house of the Lord. But as soon as Jeremiah finished telling all the people everything the Lord had commanded him to say, the priests, the prophets, and all the people seized him and said, "You must die. Why do you prophesy in the Lord's name that this house will be like Shiloh and this city will be desolate and deserted?" And all the people crowded around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard about these things, they went up from the royal palace to the house of the Lord and took their places at the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and all the people, "This man should be sentenced to death because he has prophesied against this city. You have heard it with your own ears."
Thanks, Hannah, for reading that. Let me pray for us. Father God, we We know these words were written a long time ago, and to us, they can feel quite distant. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to read them and understand what you are saying to us today through them. They would be alive to us, as we were just being singing about, that they would be your living word, opening our blind eyes and enabling us to see what you are doing, saying to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, over the last couple of days, the news in America particularly has been dominated by the assassination of Charlie Kirk. And that's also dominated the news here in the UK a little bit. I don't know whether it's been the same on your news feeds as it has been mine. And I don't know how you respond to some of that. If you don't know who Charlie Kirk is, he was a podcaster. He would comment on politics, US politics, particularly from a conservative point of view. He'd regularly debate people on US college campuses particularly, and then post the clips of his kind of arguments online with people, which kind of gave him a real kind of viral notoriety. He particularly would kind of argue, and the clips kind of went most viral were those where he's arguing trans activists and Black Lives Matter activists particularly. And through it, Charlie Kirk was not particularly quiet about his personal faith as a Christian. Frequently said that he'd most want to be remembered for his boldness in speaking about Jesus. Now, following his murder, you'll be aware that, well, maybe you won't, but a significant number of people have then kind of posted things, videos particularly celebrating his death, most notably maybe in the UK, the Oxford Union president. Others said, and I've got this a little selection for you, a couple of quotes, well, almost quotes, I'll tell you that. Well, for his vile beliefs, he deserved to die. Someone else wrote, hey, we're involved in a revolution here. Why would you think it would be bloodless? Now, they're not direct quotes because I couldn't find quotes that were clean enough to use in church on a Sunday morning. But it's reached a point where a number of very high-profile politicians, particularly in the US, or it's also in the UK, have been urging people not to encourage or feed political violence. They've kind of been notable voices from across the political spectrum. Now, one of my temptations in terms of how I respond is to go, well, that's the US. Things are always a bit more, you know, well, a bit more over in the US than they are here. But we do well to remember, wouldn't we, that we're not immune from this stuff in our country. The murder of MPs Joe Cox and then more recently Sir David Amos are a warning to us that something is broken in our political discourse that makes it difficult just to have reasonable conversations with each other and argue with one another about things. My question is really this, as we look at this chapter. What leads people to be so aggravated and annoyed by words that they think the solution is murder? All this term, we're looking at the book of Jeremiah, and the passage we're looking at this morning, I think, speaks into that, begins to answer that question for us. The reason that we looked at two passages is because the two passages are, in some ways, two slightly different images of the same event, I think. Chapter 7, Jeremiah is instructed by God to preach this fairly substantial sermon at the gates of the temple. And it would appear that most people seem to agree that there is a summary of this chapter that then appears in chapter 26. But chapter 26 is slightly different. It's a different kind of description. It's coming from the point of view of what was going on in Jeremiah's life at that particular moment in time. It's part of the book kind of doing a bit of biography and narrative. And so it makes sense that chapter 26 doesn't seek to kind of just repeat the whole sermon there, but it's referenced there, and then we're given the context for the sermon, which is really the focus for chapter 26. Now, if that's the case, I mean, it's possible that maybe Jeremiah preached a number of sermons at the temple gate and was instructed to, but there is overlap between the themes of the sermon and how it's sort of portrayed in chapter 26. So if it's the case that chapter 26 is kind of giving the biographical note and context for it, then it means that there is a particular constitutional crisis going on as we read this sermon in chapter 7. So the situation that's going on in chapter 26 is that King Josiah, the good king, who'd issued all sorts of reforms that had seen kind of some sort of revival going on for the people of God, he had just died. He had a son who took over, and he was around for just 3 months before he was deposed by Pharaoh and taken off to Egypt in chains. And so now we've got a new king, Jehoiakim, who's taking over. And so there was this kind of sense of uncertainty, of transition, of change, of the people thinking, well, what's going to happen with all the reforms that Josiah brought about? Are they going to be undone? Well, where does a nation look for in the midst of uncertainty? The temptation, not just for them, but for us, in moments of uncertainty, we look back to talismanic symbols of the past. Flags, statues, things that make sense of our identity in the present moment. And for the people of Judah, where do they look for hope? Well, they look at the temple. The temple was the talismanic symbol of God's presence with his people. It provided them with an immense sense of comfort in a moment of national emergency and uncertainty. The belief went that, well, hey, we've got the temple of God. If we've got the temple, everything will be fine, won't it? And so into that, Jeremiah is called in verse 2 to stand at the gate of the temple and to preach. And this is his sermon. Warning, five things we're going to see. Okay, five-point sermon. The call to life, the flawed belief, the defective ethic, the clear warning, the dangerous response. I'm really sorry if you're taking notes. They'll come up on the screen so you can track along as we go through. The first one, by the way, is very brief, okay? Number one, the call to life. The call to life. Verse 3. God invites his people to reform. That's the context and the chief note of the sermon. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. And so that sort of sets the context for the sermon. It's a call to spiritual reformation, to kind of look back and to keep doing the sorts of things that King Josiah had started doing. And it's a call to, as Jeremiah says, reform your ways and your actions. To change your actions is about their specific sins that we'll see as we go through the sermon. But change your ways is more directional. Change where you are heading as you kind of look at the trajectory that the nation's going, and the things that you're doing. And as we go through, we'll see kind of there was a problem with how they're living, but it starts with something foundational, a flawed belief that sits underneath everything else. Verse 4, verse 10. The foundational belief, the flawed belief, this defective belief, verse 4, is that they trust in deceptive words and say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It's kind of repeated three times, so you really get the emphasis of what they were really trusting in. And they effectively believed that whilst they cling onto the temple, have the temple, use the temple, that will act as a mask that covers over any other sins, anything else they're doing, anything else they're believing, even if they are off worshipping other false gods. And they sort of justify it. Even if they're kind of doing their worship activities in their homes, doing little rituals to other gods, to the nations around them. But it's all fine because in their minds, they go back, keep touching the stone. And we've got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What they've done is taken a faith in God and reduce it to trust in a building. Now, the frustration as you're reading this is that they were half right, but only half right. It's a distortion of truth. It's not an entire falsehood. They know full well that Jerusalem was the holy city. They read those wonderful Psalms of Ascent, kind of describing the people traveling up to Jerusalem, singing and delighting in how God views them. remind us, yeah, God did have a special and particular interest in the temple. But what the people have done is presume on that, presume that it gave them a particular protection, that so long as they fulfilled some religious observations, they assumed that God would never withdraw from them. After all, where else is God going to go on this earth other than to the temple? As one preacher says, they presume on the doctrine of divine election. They were God's chosen people in God's chosen city with God's chosen temple, and they were using that as a mask for sin by saying, well, it doesn't matter what we do, God will save us because we have the temple, the temple, the temple. So reducing their faith in God to trust in a building. Now, before we look too harshly on them and judge them, we've got to be aware that is what humans do all the time. In the face of complex and distressing situations, we start reducing things down and think, well, if I just do this one thing that I've always done, I probably don't need to much concern myself with anything else. You notice it best, I would say, with sports people, their little superstitions in the pre-match game. You know, it's immensely complex thinking about what is going to happen on the pitch, but so long as I've pulled my socks up in the same way as I always do it, or the little things that I do in the order that I do them, it's all going to be okay. And you think, well, okay, I don't do that. That's superstitious. I wonder whether we do it, we just don't talk about it. In the face of overwhelming complexity of what we're living through, our temptation is just to be incredibly reductionistic down to one or two things. Now, I've got to wrestle through. How does social media change and influence our kids? What is the future, the immediate, near future going to look like as the world changes to a world with AI present in all kinds of domains? How do I cope with growing political instability and kind of division that seems insurmountable? It's much easier, isn't it, just go, do you know what, I'm just going to choose not to think about it, put on Netflix, and hope it's all gone away by the end of the episode. I think that's what these people were doing. It's a sense of this reductionism of just sort of thinking, well, so long as we just do this, we don't have to worry about that, whatever that is. Thirdly, got to see where that defective belief, that flawed belief takes them. It takes them into defective ethics. That false belief has an outworking. It leads to an overconfidence in their own moral righteousness. Now, we might be tempted at this point to look on these people with, again, a sense of moral superiority. And we've got to recognize, listen, the same thing happens in our culture now all the time. We still want to believe ourselves whatever flawed things we've got going on in our response to the complexity of the world around us. We want to still believe into all of that. We are on the right side of history. You know, we're good people, aren't we? You know, I recycle. I haven't given in to fast fashion, you know, in case that's not really clear. You know, I buy all my clothes on Vinted or whatever it is. I'm so moral, we say to ourselves, I'm anti-racist. You know, so that's the bar, that's the standard. We've even got a word for it, haven't we, to show our moral credentials, virtue signaling. Kind of, I display my morality to other people. And of course, there's a Christian version of this. So the comfort that comes from saying, well, I volunteer in church. Oh, I never swear. I steer clear of the obvious sins of my neighbours, whether it's speeding to pornography and everything in between. I'm a good person. And into all of that, I think the shock of Jeremiah is that the little list of sins that you get in this chapter would unsettle us. I suspect that if we met these people in Jeremiah's day, their personal ethics, how they lived their lives, they might not have lived so differently to us. They gave time. They gave energy, they attended the temple, they probably gave money. You wouldn't think to meet them, these are really, really awful people. I find them odious. It's just that they didn't, as the people of God, they did not take seriously the call to be radically different and distinct as the people of God. Look at the list of things that are mentioned in the sermon. The call is, in verse 5, deal with each other justly. Do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. Do not shed innocent blood. Do not follow other gods. Or in verse 9, Jeremiah expands the categories of their ethics in verse 9, asking them this question. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, lie in court, worship false gods? I think as I read that list, I mean, something is sort of triggering off in the back of my brain that what Jeremiah is doing is touching on different elements of the Ten Commandments to say, do you remember what it's like to live distinctly as the people of God? And it's a call to live out something together in their collective life together, that their holiness wasn't just individualized. They just got the safety of going, well, I've done my little bit, so I'm okay. That the being the holy people of God transforms how we see the other. That there's a collective sense of being the holy people of God. Now, we need to tread carefully here that we're not just kind of arguing that therefore to see the world like this means that we take up every social cause in the way that our culture might want us to. Largely because I think we all understand that England is not the New Jerusalem, despite what various songs in our history might have said. But actually, we've got to look at us, at the church, as the people of God. Look at how we treat outsiders. Look at whether we tell the truth. Look at how we use power. Look at how we actually functionally trust God in our lives or trust in little petty idols instead. It would be scary, wouldn't it, if God said to us, well, the challenge for a church like us isn't just about personal holiness, personal decisions, it's about our collective heart. It's about the things that we collectively love and trust and depend on. Our idols, our commitment to our man-made gods. I don't know whether you notice, but over time, every church, as it gets older, there are things that get baked in about the things that we take pride in as a church. And over time, there's just a risk that some of those things become a bit of a stumbling block to us. Those are the things that we utterly and completely trust in and permit them to obscure our view of God. It might not be that we say, the temple, the temple, the temple. Our defective belief might be that we say, the sermon, the sermon, the sermon. Now, say this as someone who loves a bit of sermon. But there's a risk that we just take that and think, well, so long as I'm committed to the sermon, I don't need to listen to anything else. I don't need to think about how this impacts my life or our collective life together. Or maybe it's not the sermon, it's our activity for God. Or the history or legacy of who we were. There is a need to be real with ourselves. That's the danger in Jeremiah 7. It's possible to trust in good things and yet still use them to replace our confidence in God. The temple, the city, the calling of God, a good sermon, these are not bad things. But in Jeremiah, people have such a reductionistic view that they use those things to hide from the truth about themselves, simplifying a very complex relationship that God has with his people and the role of the temple, and conflated it all to say, it's fine, we've got the temple. Don't have to worry about the confusing things that are going on in our world and the way that we respond as the people of God. Our enemies can never get us. We've got the temple. Do you see the blinding nature of the oversimplification? And I know in my own heart, how many times have I thought to myself, you know, I pray, I go to the prayer meetings, I maybe pray in the prayer meetings, but my posture towards God has been, listen, I've said my prayers, I've done my duty, come on God, over to you. You've heard my shopping list of things that we need to do. Now you do them. Rather than coming to God with a genuine sense of my own spiritual neediness and emptiness and crying out to God saying, Lord, I'm a mess. Or Lord, in this situation, I cannot see a way out. I don't even know how to pray into this. It's such a difficult situation. And if you're here this morning, maybe you aren't sure whether you're a Christian or not, you're just kind of checking out church, just notice that what we're talking about is a religious outworking in this context in Jeremiah 7 of what is a universal problem. That there is this kind of seam of self-righteousness that runs through every human heart. We are so sure of ourselves, so certain that we're in the right to be able to judge God's prophets. And yet the other part of this, I think, in verse 4 is that it's driven by a sense of fear. In verse 10, we want to preach safety to ourselves. We want to believe that we are safe, that we're right. We want that sense that we are in control. Because it's terrifying to think, well, if I'm not in control, who is in control? No wonder we lunge for kind of comforting, simplistic beliefs, anything to tell ourselves that we're good and righteous people. Now, it's worth noticing at this point, I think Jesus preaches a sermon that we might think of as quite similar to this Sermon on the Mount, to this sermon that Jeremiah preaches when Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount. It's designed to disrupt the outward facade of religiosity, to unsettle the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. But do you remember how it starts? It's crucially quite different. Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I think as Jesus goes through his list, he carries on. I don't think he's describing different kinds of people who are blessed. I think he's describing one kind of person, the person who has a posture of humility, a brokenness in their sense of need for God. The summary would be, blessed are those people who know that their heart is broken, because until you can see you are the problem, I am the problem. I am not the savior of the world. I'm in need of the savior of the world. If you can't see that, makes us unable to come to God. We keep bringing our works of righteousness, thinking, well, it's okay, I've got the temple and I'm doing my bit. We convince ourselves we're okay. I think Jesus starts in his Sermon on the Mount with a call to let go of this talismanic folk religion and instead come to God on his terms. We'll repent of our idols, repent of the other things that we're depending on. Fourthly, comes with a clear warning in verses 12 to 20. Now, God's promise to Abraham was unconditional. God was always going to send Christ to rescue his people. There was nothing the people of God could ever do to disrupt God's intention and plan. But it's clear that that unconditional promise does not mean that the people of God in any age were able just to walk away from their side of the covenant without consequence. Notice what God is saying through this sermon. Verse 7, I will let you live in this place, but you are trusting deceptive words that are worthless. Or verse 12, God tells them to go to Shiloh and says it would be a bit like someone saying, this is a sort of instruction to go to Shiloh. It's like someone saying, oh, you want to live by a sort of a comforting version of a distorted history of yourselves. Here's some history for you. Let's go and look at some abandoned, ruined abbey or church or whatever, and let's see whether it's inevitable that God is always going to bless his people in a particular way, at a particular time, in the way that they expected. Shiloh was about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. And when the people of God first entered the land, one of the things they did was to set up the tent of meeting, a mini temple, if you like, a place to worship God in Shiloh. This is in, I think, Joshua 18. It actually became the central place of worship a few centuries before through the period of the Judges. But in 1 Samuel 4, Israel stupidly, because they believed in the talismanic power of the ark, they removed the ark, took it from Shiloh, and took it into battle with the Philistines. And what happens? The ark gets captured, and from that moment on, Shiloh was abandoned. So when God says in verse 12, go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel, like, you know it's serious. Shiloh had become the epitome of judgment precisely because of their false confidence in the religious symbol rather than the Lord. And so it's kind of this living reminder for them, an actual place they could go to as a reminder that God does leave places behind. But of course, no one, when they're listening to Jeremiah, believes that that will actually happen to them. Oh yeah, that happened to Shiloh. That happened to those people long ago in those generations. We've got the temple. Like, it's impressive. It's incredible. You know, and Jeremiah's there on the steps in front of it. And they'd be going, there's no way God is leaving that temple. Where else is he going to go? And the situation is so serious that Jeremiah in this section is instructed not to intercede for them. Verse 16, do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. It's a serious thing, isn't it? When God is saying to his prophet, I'm removing you as a covenant mediator. Things are that serious. What I have said will happen, will happen. And so what comfort for us. In a contrast, the Sermon on the Mount, where the refrain Jesus offers those to whom he's preaching, admit your sin, admit your spiritual state, and if and when you do that, the kingdom of God is yours. You will inherit the earth. You will receive mercy. You have the right to be called children of God. You will be filled. I think Jesus is announcing the wait is over. He has not come to cast his people out. Once and for all. In fact, quite the reverse. He's come to welcome his children back in. And what a wonderful thing to remember as we sing again and again, like, we have a Savior who does intercede for his people. His attitude towards us is not, I do not pray for them. He's a Savior who cries out on the cross, forgive them, for the, Father, for they do not know what they do. But into all of that, on a week like this, it's important to remember, fifthly, the dangerous response. Let me just read these verses again from chapter 26, from verse 7. The priests, the prophets, and all the people heard Jeremiah speak these words in the house of the Lord. But as soon as Jeremiah finished telling the people everything that the Lord had commanded him to say, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him and said, "You must die. Why do you prophesy in the Lord's name that this house will be like Shiloh and this city will be desolate and deserted?" And all the people crowded around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. I mean, that's one possible way of responding to hearing God's voice, isn't it? String him up. This is stuff that we do not want to hear. Now, it's easy for us to think, yeah, okay, but that was then, and that was those people. If I'd been there, I'd have been on Team Jeremiah. Or maybe you think, well, there's a lot of people who would be doing that together. It'd be very difficult to stand against it. Maybe, actually, I do have this flavor of sort of always wanting to see the benefit and not really hearing difficult things. I don't want to hear difficult things. But if it was Jesus saying it, I'd definitely listen to Jesus and his sermon. Well, just notice something about this passage in chapter 7 of Jeremiah. In the week before Jesus was killed, there was this moment in Matthew 21. Some people go out to greet Jesus as their king. It's the triumphal entry, you'd know it. And they welcome Jesus and say, yes, Jesus, you are the king. And they sing those songs of Hosanna. It's wonderful. But having arrived in Jerusalem, Jesus then heads into the temple. And let me read the verses from Matthew 21. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Notice the Jeremiah reference there. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. So do you notice what's going on there? in the temple, there's selling, there's money changing, there's people turning a profit. There's probably all sorts of complicated tax systems in place. Yeah, you can lay your table out, and yeah, you can sell your doves, but we get a bit of a kickback when you do it. The temple had become this place of financial exploitation, not relief. And I don't know, when Jesus started literally throwing tables over, I wonder whether anybody went, that's a bit extreme. I mean, this has been going on for a long time. Not sure why Jesus is that bothered about it. But then you get the contrast, because when Jesus comes into the temple, all of a sudden it's like he tears the curtains of the temple down and the light can finally shine in, as though the temple refines its purpose. Because with Jesus, suddenly he gets filled with all of the wrong sorts of people, as they would have viewed it. The destitute, the hopeless, the blind, the lame, the young people. All these people who've been living without hope. And Jesus starts doing these incredible miracles. And it's like the spiritual atmosphere of the temple would be transformed. All of a sudden you get the sense of the children running around singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Our King has come." Isn't this wonderful? And they're offering real heartfelt praise to the only one who really deserves praise. And the temple has gone from this sort of serious, respectable atmosphere of people kind of doing business to take your things in to go make your sacrifices, your doves before God. And all of a sudden now it's full of life and chaos and probably, you know, doves flying around and all sorts of things going on. Stops being this money machine and starts being a place where broken people are suddenly overjoyed at the gift of life that they are receiving for the first time, the light and hope and peace with God. And that was always the purpose of the temple. That was always this sense of God filling his place with his glory so that people could meet with him. And now Jesus is there, the real temple, the walking temple. And it comes with noise and nuisance and chaos. And this is what Jesus does. Every Christian has experienced that in some way, of God bringing life and joy and freedom and peace and hope. And it's kind of a radical transformation. It's inescapable when you experience it. But notice, for some people, for the teachers of the law, they were indignant. Because in that instant, they realize their control is gone. The financial kickbacks have stopped. And it's all just evaporated because they realize, well, the people realize the real king is here. And within a week, they have Jesus killed. That's the reality of the human heart. We would choose the talisman over the Savior. We would choose the simplistic view of the world, so long as we allow ourselves to believe that we are good, and it enables us to commit profound acts of evil. And that's the true horror. The people responding to Jeremiah with hate believe that theirs is truthfully a righteous anger. In the same way that the people who killed Jesus believe in their hearts they are protecting the holiness of God. In chapter 26, Jeremiah is actually spared. People actually leap to Jeremiah's defense and say, hold on, this message is the same as another prophet of Micah. And they read the words of Micah and they remind themselves of how King Hezekiah had responded. And say, we're about to do a despicable thing. No such opportunity for Jesus. But Jesus, when he turns those tables over, he is quite deliberate with his words. He quotes Jeremiah 7, and he knows full well the comparison he's making. And so do the teachers of the law. Jesus is accusing them in the same way as the people of Jeremiah's day are accused. The hinge point, again, is, what do you believe in? Do you believe in the talismanic power of the temple, or do you believe in the Christ who has come to fulfill what the temple promised? Is it the system of religion that makes you feel comfortable and safe, or is it faith in Jesus? And the truth is, for some people, for many people, for maybe for some of us, we prefer the simplistic, the easy, the comforting belief about ourselves over the disruptive, uncomfortable reality of our neediness for God. Why don't we take a moment now, just in the quietness, just expose your own heart to God in the quietness of your own heart. Tell him the things that you're afraid might be true of you. Your sin, your shame, your fear, your doubt, the things that this passage exposes of your own heart. And then I'll pray, and then we'll see. Jesus starts his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 with these words: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy.